Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 12 to 16, and the title is Seeing Christ Through John's Eyes. Spoiler alert, next week we are going to be talking about hearing Christ through John's ears, which is exactly what he does in the remaining section of this chapter from verses 12 to 20. Let me read the greater context for us, and then we'll jump in. Verse 9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance, which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. It was saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. Having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand, he had held seven stars. Out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. Christianity began in a world against Christianity, against the faith. It was dangerous to be a follower of Jesus Christ for that first generation. It still is for some. For some of them then and now, to follow Jesus Christ was a death sentence. At the end of the first century, the church was expanding and exploding. It was growing in depth of understanding and in breadth with numbers. But according to the Roman government, there was a central problem in the lives of those who were following in this new Jewish sect, as they thought it to be, the new religion called Christianity. Let me give you a little background refresher. Domitian, the Caesar of that day, in the late 90s, demanded that all of the Roman Empire acknowledge him as deity, as God. Now, this is important. Not as the only God, but as the greatest God. Specifically, the Lord, the master overall. In fact, there was a requirement that when a person in the empire was asked about who Domitian was, they were to answer, Caesar Curias, Caesar is God, Caesar is Lord. For most, at least most Roman citizens, this was easy to confess. They had a God for everything. They were polytheists. There were gods everywhere. To have another one in Rome, who cares? But not Christians. For Christians, there is only one Lord. Jesus of Nazareth, who was murdered in Jerusalem, came back to life from the dead. John had refused to bow the knee to Domitian. He had refused to confess him as Lord and was, according to tradition, consequently banished to Patmos. Now, many people say, why not kill him? Well, the historians tell us that by this time, many of the disciples had become martyrs, which only strengthened the faith. And Domitian didn't want to do that anymore. He said, no, we're just going to put him out on Patmos, let him die as an old man out in a desert rock of an island, a volcanic rock out in the Aegean Sea. But John gets out there on Patmos, and you can imagine his thoughts. They were back on the mainland. What about the believers, especially in these seven churches that he had a relationship with? The believers who were being persecuted, the believers who were being killed, the believers who were being alienated from their family, divided from moms and dads and children and siblings, the believers who were losing their jobs because of the faith, the believers who were starving because no one would buy their wares because they were Christians. They were monotheists. Had to be heavy on John's mind, had to be heavy on John's heart as he sat rotting away on that rock in the Aegean Sea. I think that's why he says in verse 9 that he is their fellow brother and partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus. He was on the island called Patmos. Why? Because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He understands what the book of Revelation is built on, that being a Christian involves persecution. Being a Christian involves heartache and trouble. It's not that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for his life outside of his providence. God loves you, and sometimes life turns upside down when you become a Christian. Those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, Paul said to Timothy, will be persecuted. Now, it's not all doom and gloom. We have the joy of the Lord, the fantastic fellowship of our friends in the faith. It's not all negative, but as we just sang, there is darkness. There are trials. And the book of Revelation was written for John, for us, and for those who are in the tribulation period, the great tribulation at the very end, to understand there is help when life seems to be against you. As we discussed in our last study, verse 9 begins the first great scene of the vision given to John. It's stunning, it's vivid, it's an image of Jesus, and there will be at least six more in the book. Just a little preview. In chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, we'll see Jesus as the slain Lamb of God, seven eyes and seven horns. In chapter 12, verses 1 to 6, we'll see Jesus as a metaphoric child seeking to be killed by the red dragon. In chapter 14, verse 1, Jesus again is the Lamb, but this time he's surrounded by 144,000 faithful. In Revelation 19, 11 and following, Jesus comes on a white horse, leading the armies of heaven, executing judgment on his planet. And then in chapter 22, verses 12 to 17, Jesus is seen as the temple and the Lamb of God, who again provide a lamp and light to God's glory. But we begin in chapter 1 with this first vision of God, the first sight of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man Jesus. This vision is going to have a traumatizing effect on John. Look at verse 17. After what we're going to study today, the consequence was, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. What would cause John to have such a reaction to his best friend on the planet during his life, Jesus? What causes him to fall down as if he's dead because he's so traumatized and overwhelmed? Well, it's because he saw Jesus in his full splendor and radiant glory in a way he never had before. Again, we're going to see through John's eyes what he saw this week with our divinely sanctified imaginations today. And next week in verses 17 to 20, we're going to hear what John heard, and it is profound as well. Now, here's something to look for in this passage. Here's something to look for in the rest of the book of Revelation. This is going to help us all as we begin interpreting these wild visions that we're going to have to wrestle with. Sometimes John describes exactly what he sees and it makes sense to us. He's going to describe Jesus wearing a sash. We know what a sash is. They knew what a sash was. It was came across the shoulder, down around the waist, and it was a sign of privilege, authority. We know what that is. Now, this one's going to be different, but we at least know what that is. So he doesn't say, when he talks about a sash, oh, it was like a sash, because we know what sashes are. But sometimes he describes elements of the visions with rings of unfamiliarity. When John sees supernatural, otherworldly things, he tries to describe them to us. But when he tells us these things, he doesn't have human language to describe unhuman things, supernatural things. So he uses metaphor and simile language. He says it was like a crystal sea. It was as. So let's keep our eye open for, okay, this is beyond our imagination. John's going to give us his best shot. But God, through John, is saying, it was like that, but you don't have the eyes to see and the ears to hear this yet. One day we will. Well, in this passage in Revelation 1, this first vision of Jesus, as John describes what he sees and what he hears, we find both familiar descriptions and indescribable realities beyond human language in what John sees in the glorified Lord Jesus in the verses that follow. So I'm going to jump into this. Now, a little footnote. I teach at the Expositor Seminary and out at Midwestern Baptist. I teach preaching, expository preaching. You never tell anybody that because then they have higher expectations than they should. But when I teach, I'm always talking about you diagram the text, you start with the original, you see how many points that text has. And I've often said, you know, just be careful having a lot of points. I remember when we were studying Romans, I think there were 28 points because there were 28 imperatives. Well, today I have 9 points. Are you laughing with me or at me? I have 9 points because John does. He sees 9 features as his eyes comb over the resurrected, glorified, exalted Lord Jesus Christ, and he just dumps them out and lets them fall on our minds, seeing what happened when they fell on his. It's amazing. So we're going to look at 9 worship-generating glimpses of the resurrected Lord Jesus. Why is it worship-generating? Because I think that's what he did when he fell down as a dead man. He was admitting that he alone is worthy. 9 worship-generating glimpses of the resurrected Lord Jesus. The first is a strange one, okay? And you'll know what I mean as soon as you see it. He saw a voice. He saw his voice, Jesus' voice. You say, wait. Voices are things you hear, they're not things you see. Well, tell John that. Verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. See him mixing the senses there? We learned back in verse 10, that John's commission to record the revelation came from behind him. I heard a loud voice behind me, verse 10, like the sound of a trumpet. So wherever he was, likely in the cave obviously there on Patmos, stood in there, and there probably wasn't another place he could have been. He's standing there, and this all begins behind him. Consequently, he has to turn around to see who spoke this voice that he heard like a trumpet. And later we'll find out it's like many waters. What is John communicating here? Was it about to take? Thank you for caring for my soul. Because that's on my good side and it would have terrified me. So thank you, Aaron. I thought you were coming up to correct something else. Which would have been completely appropriate, by the way. I would trust you. So he turns to see the voice that was speaking with him. He has to turn around. This is a striking way to describe this scene because a voice cannot be seen. What is he talking about? What is he communicating? It's just simply this. I turned around to see the one who was talking. That's what he means by the voice. When you hear someone talking, you usually turn to see who said that. That's what John's doing. We'll learn more about this voice, by the way, in verse 16, because it was like the sound of many waters. But he turns to see the one who is talking. That will cause worship because he sees who it is. Number two, he sees his, Jesus's churches. You say, whoa, I just read verse 12. I don't see any churches there. Now, hang on. Having turned, he does a 180. He turns around and looks. And the first thing he sees is, I saw seven golden lampstands. These were probably ornate golden lampstands about 4 or 5 feet high with a saucer on the top, oil in, and a wick there that would have been illuminating. They were oil lamps. I turned and I saw seven of them. Seven of these golden lampstands. He doesn't just see the one who speaks. Before he sees the one who speaks, he sees these lights, these lampstands. Now, this is interesting. In a rare revealed interpretation in the book of Revelation, not everywhere do we read something odd and then God says, this is what it means. Or John says this, or Jesus says this. This happens here, though. The mystery and symbolism of the seven lampstands is explained by the Lord himself down in verse 20. He knew John would be wondering, what's up with the lampstands? Jesus solves the mystery explicitly. In verse 20, he says, the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Is that clear enough? They are symbolic of representing the seven churches that we will read about in chapters 2 and 3. But I think there's even more here. Because this idea of seven and lampstands is not unique to Revelation chapter 1. There are seven lampstands, and we know that the number seven is special in God's word, especially in the book of Revelation. Also, they're made of gold. These details align with Zechariah 4:2, where there is one golden lampstand with seven lamps on it, each of which are fed by a pipeline from the same oil source. There was also a seven-branched lampstand inside the first and outside the second veil of the tabernacle. So this imagery is stamped on the Jewish mind, which John would have had. And according to my old seminary professor, Bob Thomas, both of these lamps in Zechariah and in Exodus symbolize, listen to this, quote, the witness that God's people were to bear to surrounding Gentile peoples. They were to be the light of God to the Gentiles. Don't miss the not-so-subtle symbolism that local churches are to exist as light sources for God. That should make absolute sense to us based on what Paul told the Philippians in chapter 2, verse 14, 15. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless, innocent children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Now, that's going to be an important metaphor as we go through the highs and the lows, the sins and the things that the Lord gives commendation to in these churches. Some commendations, some not. That they are intended to be lights to the world. Our church is intended to be a light in the Kansas City area. Not just a holy huddle. Not just us four, no more, shut the door. We are to be a light to this city. To show God, to show the gospel. We are to be like Jesus, who 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, we see the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ, and the light of Christ is then in the churches. So these seven golden lampstands are the seven churches. How do we know that? Because Jesus says so in verse 20. Three, some of these will be quicker than the others, just a little fair warning. His deity, this is a slower one. in the middle of the lampstands, this is another way of saying, behind the fourth lampstand, one, two, three, middle, one, two, three. There were seven. Behind the fourth, in the middle of the lampstands, John says, I saw one, a person, like, there's our metaphor, a son of man. Well, we spent several weeks going over this idea of the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7 last year when we went through the book of Daniel. In Daniel 7, he has a vision. It's his most graphic vision. He meets a figure in that vision that he spoke of as, quote, one like a son of man. Also, the Son of Man in Daniel 7 receives an everlasting kingdom over all peoples and all nations. In Revelation 1:6, John describes that Jesus Christ has glory and dominion forever and ever. That sounds awfully similar. In Daniel 7:14, the everlasting dominion and glory and a kingdom are ascribed to the one like the Son of Man. Also, Revelation 1:7 says Jesus is coming in the clouds. This is another feature. He's coming in the clouds, Revelation 1:7, which is exactly what Daniel 7:13 said about the Son of Man. He's coming in the clouds. Now, these clouds are important. I told you a few weeks ago we're going to come back to the clouds while we're coming back to it. In Acts chapter 1, you'll remember that the disciples and some followers of Christ are assembled, and he ascends to heaven. We call it the ascension. Let me read you that narrative in Acts 1:9 and following. After Jesus had spoke these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Why is that important? Just hold on to that. He leaves and he goes into a cloud. They were gazing intently in the sky while he was going. Behold, two men in white clothing stood beside. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up in the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven, listen, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." What's the same way? Clouds. No doubt that the sight that John sees in his mind immediately directs him to Daniel 7, but there's more. When John was with Jesus about 65 years earlier, the Lord himself said that he was the Son of Man in Daniel 7. And he was going to come at his second coming in the clouds. Mark 13:26. He says, they will see the Son of Man himself coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Now, just as an echo back to Daniel 7:13, I kept looking, Daniel says, in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. Do you hear the overlap, the collation? This final ruler in Daniel's vision was a son like a Son of Man. He would have an everlasting rule. His kingdom would never go away. He was human and he was divine. That's why we're looking at his deity right here. Why do we know he was divine? Because his kingdom would last forever and have no end. What man can say that? Nobody. No human king would ever be able to say that. They all die. Now, I just want to have a little bit of exegetical fun with you for a minute, because we get kind of tossed around by the Son of God and Son of Man. Jesus was both, but John himself, the great theologian, threads this needle for us. Listen carefully. Follow along if you want, but I think it might be better just to listen. John chapter 5, verse 22. Not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, Jesus says, so that all will honor the Son, that's himself, as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly I say to you, he who hears my word, Jesus says, and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Truly I say to you that an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. And those will hear him who hear him will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also that he may have life in himself. So he's talking about the Son of God. That's all great. And he gave him authority, verse 27, to execute judgment. Why? Because he, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, he is the Son of Man. What he's saying is he's the one in Daniel 7 who have an everlasting kingdom, who will be anointed by the Ancient of Days and be the ruler of the earth now and forever. He will be the small rock that grows and possesses the whole earth of Daniel chapter 2. I think you'll find it interesting knowing what Son of Man means, and it's always attached to God in Daniel chapter 7, that Jesus' favorite term to use of himself was what? Son of Man. Matthew 8:20, just small sampling. We could spend a lot of time here. Matthew 8:20, Jesus said, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man, me, has nowhere to lay his head." God himself, nowhere to even call his home. Matthew 9:6, "So that many of you will know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "get up, pick up your bed, and go home." He healed because he's the Son of Man, he's God. Also in the same description of that in Mark 2, it says, "No one can forgive except God himself," claiming to be God. Matthew 10:23, "Whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes." The ministry won't be done until the Son of Man comes on the clouds in his glory. Matthew 11:19, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking," speaking of himself. What I find most intriguing, though, is how often Jews this title about himself in futuristic eschatological context. For example, Matthew 24 and 25, the Olivet Discourse. Before that, in Matthew 16, verse 27, "The Son of Man is going to come in all the glory of his Father with his angels, will recompense man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some of you who are standing here," it's Matthew 16, remember 16, remember that, "who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." So what? Well, that's Matthew 16. Hold that place. Matthew 19, verse 28, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne." Matthew 24:30, in all of that discourse, "The sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. All the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of sky with power and great glory." Are you seeing all this collated as the same person? Matthew 25:31, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." This is what's fascinating. After Jesus was arrested, he was tried on the charge of blasphemy, claiming to be God. Why did they say he was claiming to be God? They didn't say he was claiming to be God because he said he was the Son of God. The charge against him was because he said he was the Son of Man, Daniel 7's attribution of God. Matthew 26, verse 63, Jesus kept silent at his trial. The high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You've said it yourself. I'm the Son of God. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Yes, I'm the Son of God, but I'm also the Son of Man of Daniel 7. I am God. Direct allusion to Daniel 7:13. They knew it. That's why they pursued him to the cross, is he claimed to be the Son of Man. One commentator says, the employment of the title Son of Man by Jesus Christ is one of the strongest evidences that he attributed deity to himself. John knew that. John wrote about that. John recorded it. John turns around and he saw one like the Son of Man, and the description he's going to see is just like Daniel 7. Same person. That's his deity. What was he wearing? Let's look at his clothing. Clothed, verse 13, in a robe reaching to the feet, girded across his chest with a golden sash. This is fascinating. First of all, the robe to his feet would be a ceremonial robe. They didn't usually walk around with robes to your feet. You'd trip over them. This was a ceremonial robe of a priest. But what about the sash, a golden sash? Well, this doesn't say like a golden sash. It says he was wearing a golden sash. Well, you know, the high priest wore a sash. What kind of sash does he see on the Son of Man? A golden sash. Listen to the prescription for the clothes of the high priest. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, this is Leviticus 16. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died. The Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is in the ark, or he will die, for I appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, a bull for a sin offering, a ram for a burnt offering. Here it is. He shall put on the holy linen tunic, and linen undergarments shall be next to his body, and he shall be girded with a linen sash. And attired with linen turban, these are holy garments. Then he shall bathe his body in water and put them on. Jesus, as Hebrews tells us, is the final high priest. And his sash ain't linen. It's gold. Not only that, you know this is divine? You don't make sashes out of gold. Oh, I know jewelers can make, you know, weaving jewelry and gold that can move as a necklace and a serpentine. No, no. This is supernatural. God made this gold, movable, adorning sash for his son, showing that he is unlike any priest who has ever lived before or since. Superior, like the book of Hebrews tells us, in every way to every priest who ever lived. And the point is that Jesus is indeed the fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrificial system, the Old Testament priestly system, and supersedes it by his person and in his sacrifice. Number five, his appearance. His appearance. His head, verse 14, and his hair were white, like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. Let's stop right there. His head and his hair, not just his hair, but his whole head was brilliant. It was white. He almost corrects himself. He says, like wool, like snow. You could bleach wool to be a white-ish color, but they could never bleach like we have bleached now that makes something absolutely white. So anytime you see an expression of pure purity and absolute whiteness, they go to the whitest thing they could describe, which is snow. We see that in Kansas City every winter. It's white. When there is a fresh snow, there is no white like that white. They knew that. They saw it up on Mount Hermon. It's a different white. His head and his hair were like that. His eyes were like a flame of fire, piercing, incinerating, extinguishing. To look into his eyes was to look into the face of Almighty God. His feet were like burnished bronze out of a kiln when it has been made to glow in that kiln, in that furnace. This goes exactly and directly back to the description of God in Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. These exact descriptions are given. This reference to white hair is to God the Father there. It's to God the Son here. And you say, whoa, hang on. So you're telling me that the figure that's described with some of these descriptions in Daniel 7 is God the Father, the Ancient of Days, who will then give power and authority to the Son of Man, but he's separated from that. Well, why are we singing all of it on the Son of Man now? Are you really asking that question? What did I tell you in the opening of Revelation? You will see a wonderful, holy, godly conflation coming together of the members of the Trinity in the book of Revelation that should thrill us, not confuse us. Completely in line with how the Bible interchanges the attributes among the members of the Trinity. The white hair symbolizes both purity and maturity. My hair is gray, it's not white. More mature than I was. The same issue of graying happened in those days as well. He was the Ancient of Days mature. Look at his feet, though. On fire. What does that mean? Well, when you look at something that's in a kiln, that's in a furnace, it glows and it pulsates with radiance. I think it symbolizes his movement. He's ready to go. He's active. His feet are on fire, en fuego. He's ready to go. We're going to see that in chapters 2 and 3, that he is ready to move around in the churches. We're going to come back to so much of this, by the way, later in the book. Number 6 is voice. We must make haste. His voice was like the sound of many waters. This is the second time we've heard something about his voice. First, we heard it was like a trumpet. Now we hear it's like, that's in verse 10. Now we hear it's like the sound of many waters. What would be the reference for John to get this? Where is he? Patmos, small island, volcanic island, out in the Aegean. Not a lot of sandy beaches like we picture an island paradise. This was almost all cliffs around this with a port, cliffs around the island, and the most livable spaces was within a few miles around that perimeter, right against the sea. So every day, all day, you could hear the crashing, mashing of waves against the island. Loud, thunderous. You ever been close to a cliff seaside or a non-beached seaside and heard the pounding waves? It's thunderous. That's what he hears. He's on Patmos. Why the descriptions of Christ's voice like this? Trumpeting, pounding waters. I think it's pretty simple. His voice was unable to be ignored. Now, I know what you're thinking. What about the still small voice that still wasn't able to be ignored? Even his still small voice cannot be ignored. God speaks to be heard. It is thunderous and enough to be recognized as God's voice. Do you recognize and hear the trumpet blast of God speaking and pounding incessantly in his calling as you open that book in your lap? Number 7. Come back to the voice again in a moment. Number 7, his possession. You say, what do you mean? It's what he has. What he has in his hands. His right hand, rather. One hand. In his right hand, verse 16, he held 7 stars. Now, we're going to say a whole lot more about this in the coming weeks, so I'm just going to mention it right here. Like the 7 lampstands, we don't have to guess what this symbol means, Revelation 1:20. As for the mystery of the 7 stars, which you saw in my right hand, 7 golden lampstands, the 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches. There you go. Not hard to figure out. So he's holding these messengers ready to be deployed to the 7 churches in chapters 2 and 3. Much more about that in those chapters. I believe these are angels called by God, sent out by the Lord Jesus Christ with these 7 letters to the 7 churches. He's holding them in his right hand. The hand of majesty, the hand of authority is the right hand, ready to be dispatched at his bidding. This was immediately going to take place in chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. And you can see that angel snap to attention in his hand and get ready to go. More on that in a couple weeks. Number 8 is word. Another worship-generating glimpse, his word. Out of his mouth, in the middle of verse 16, came a sharp, two-edged sword. Now, real quick, this is not the last time we're going to meet this imagery in the book of Revelation. Revelation 2:16, therefore repent, or else I'm coming to you quickly. I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Revelation 19:15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword so that he may strike down the nations and rule them with a rod of iron. This image speaks of Christ's authority to speak, and it wields his power. He is the ultimate, he is the final judge. Now, this is interesting because I need to give you a little Greek lesson here if I can. There are two main kinds of swords in the ancient Near East. Both of these are used in the New Testament. There was a Machaira and a Remphia. A Machaira was like a 6 to 20 inch little dagger. There were different sizes. And they were used to carry on your person, and they were short self-defense things. Jesus said, take one of these when you go out, and Peter had one of these when he tried to deal with the slave of the high priest, and I think he tried to cut off his head. He probably moved, and he just cut off his ear. That was a Machaira. That was a small little dagger. This is not that. This is a Remphia. This is a 4-foot-long, broad-bladed, double-edged sword that was wielded with two hands. It was an instrument of war, and it was also an instrument of judgment in beheading. This speaks of the power of God's word to do work on the soul. Remember what the writer to the Hebrews wrote in chapter 4, verse 12, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any sword like this, two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. There's what God's sword in the mouth of Christ does. It judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It puts every man on notice that to him we have to account. Until we meet Christ at his second coming, our application is that we can experience that same double-edged sword in our own souls by reading his word. Rick, is this the Read Your Bible More sermon? Yes, it is, of course. This is how God does work on our souls, and it is by which he will judge every soul. Does God's word do surgical work on your souls? Do you let it? Do you seek it? Have you experienced the wonderful, life-altering sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God in your life? His word. Lastly, his face. Verse 16c, and his face, literally his countenance, which was from the face, was like the sun shining in its strength. John continues to survey. Have you seen what he's done? He's gone head to toe, back to head. He has checked them over up and down. His final impressions bring him to his face. I got to tell you, this had to bring to mind a memory that John had, because this is not the first time this has happened to him. You'll remember that up in Caesarea Philippi, just north of Galilee, he goes up a mountain with Peter, James, and John. He takes these three special friends up the mountain. And in verse 17, chapter 17, verse 2, Matthew writes, "And Jesus was transfigured before them." What do you mean? "And his face shone like the sun. His garments became as white as light." This was a preview of Christ's essential glory. How do we know that? Remember, I said, hold your mind on that passage in Matthew 16 where he says, "Some of you will not see death before you see the Son of Man coming in his glory." This is it. John saw the preview of what will now put him on his face in worship. Up on the mountain, now it's not a glimpse, it's not a few moments. He sees him as full radiance, his full splendor. And what's really amazing is this is what Jesus prayed for. John 17, verse 4. Every time I read this, I'm just stymied. I just think back, what would it have been like to been in the circle when Jesus is praying this just outside the Garden of Gethsemane, and he prays this, and as soon as he says this, I just have to imagine that the disciples were going, Did you hear that? Listen. Jesus is praying, "I glorified you, Father, on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory with which I had with you before the world was." Who prays like that? Only one. Only one. John heard that prayer, and now John sees it answered. In Revelation chapter 10, verse 1, we also see that his face was like the sun. I don't recommend this, kids and parents. Please don't take this as a recommendation. But have you ever glanced at the sun? I see some doctors here. They're saying, "No, don't tell." You can only glance at it. It's stunning. And I had an ophthalmologist one time tell me about this. I said, "Why can we do that?" He says, "Your retina can't handle the intensity of that light. The nerves in the back of your eye are stunned and paralyzed by the intensity of the sun's light." And then he said something similar. He's a believer. He said, "This is what I've always thought about that. But if you look at the sun, even for a second, and you close your eyes, you know what you still see? The sun." You know why? Because it's the brilliance of the sun stuns those nerves so intensely and so severely, they cannot let go of that image quickly. See a parallel there? We should be looking at Christ so that he is permanently on our soul's retina and we can't release that image of him. John says it was like looking in the sun. This was the same John who before Patmos had written this in 1 John 1. It's just so sweet. "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we look at and touch with our hands concerning the word of life. We saw him, we held him, we talked to him, we shook his hand, we ate food with him. It was just sweet. I'm going to tell you, he was God in flesh." It's a great description. This is a different description. This vision would put John on his face as a dead man. I'm not asking about a big experience, but have you ever been overwhelmed by your thoughts of Christ? Even just once. Just that it takes your breath. That this is how Christ is now. But if you look ahead, his response to our being overwhelmed is to pick us up in worship. But that's next week in verse 17. I'm reading a book right now. It's by an old dead guy, 17th century, Puritan. It's called Looking Unto Jesus. I just came across this week, and it just fit my own soul. I wonder if it might yours. Ambrose writes, "In this knowledge of Christ, there is an excellency above all other knowledge in the world. And there is nothing more pleasing and comfortable, more animating and enlivening, more ravishing and soul-contenting. Only Christ is the sun, S-U-N, and center of all divine revealed truths. We preach nothing else as the object of our faith, as the necessary element of your soul's salvation, which does not some other way either meet in Christ or refer to Christ. Only Christ is the whole of man's happiness." What a sentence. What a sentence. "Only Christ is the whole," W-H-O-L-E, "the whole of man's happiness. The sun to enlighten him, the physician to heal him, the wall of fire to defend him, the friend to comfort him, the pearl to enrich him, the ark to support him, the rock to sustain him under the heaviest pressures. As a hiding place from the wind and covert from the tempest, rivers of water in a dry place and shadow of a great rock in a weary land," Isaiah 32:2 says. "Only Christ is that ladder between earth and heaven, the mediator between God and man, a mystery which the angels of heaven desire to pry and peep and to look into." Here's a blessed subject indeed. Who would not be glad to pry into it, to be acquainted with it? "This is eternal life, to know God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent," John 17:3. "Come then, let us look on the Son of righteousness. We cannot receive harm but good by such a look. Indeed, by looking on the natural Son, we may have our eyes dazzled, our faces blackened, but by looking unto Christ, we shall have our eyes clearer, our faces fairer. As Christ is more excellent than all the world, so this sight transcends all other sights. It is the epitome of Christian's happiness and the quintessence of evangelical duties to look unto Jesus." That just spoke to me based on Revelation 1. We look to him. You understand, John wrote this so that we could, in our sanctified imaginations, see and experience as much as we can what he did. Comfort and hope in the midst of trials and tribulation come from seeing Jesus, not the cessation of our trials. That's the big message of the book of Revelation. He is there with us in our trials, believing and being convinced that he is truly Lord, truly in charge, truly the Son of Man, the eternal King, holding fast to the truth that he is alive and ruling and accessible. How do you see Jesus in your mind? And are you looking? Let me pray. This sight is beyond our ability to perceive, and yet you've given it to us, Lord. And we have to believe that we can respond in worship just as John did. Blow our minds with a vision of a great Savior, of a glorified Lord Jesus who is alive from the dead, who was dead and is now living. Make our hearts respond to the truth of him and the truth about him. In Jesus' name, amen.